1 Timothy chapter 2, also Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 by way of introduction. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to get together and to get into your word and to have communion together. And I pray that you would just speak to us. I pray, Father, for those that are out traveling this week or have different things going on, that you be with them. And pray for the marriage conference coming up, for safe travel for all those who go into that. Pray for Brandy and me as we seek to continue to work on our study for that teaching, that would be a blessing. I pray for Roy as he prepares for next week. Lord, pray for the men's discipleship, for prayer, for the Financial Peace University. So many things going on. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek to serve you in all that we do, that we do it for your glory and not just for us. And as we get into your word today, I pray, Lord, that we not only learn your word, but that we'd apply it, that we'd be hearers and doers of your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, by way of introduction, if you would, go ahead and open up those Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to set the scene for what's happening. You see, the early church is just getting started. You know, the apostles have been filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost as they were in the upper room, and Peter went out and preached. And so what's happened is there's this new paradigm where the disciples, the apostles, are sharing the gospel with those in Jerusalem on a daily basis. Well, unfortunately, it hasn't been well received by some. You see, the spread of the gospel has angered the unbelieving religious leaders, and the apostles are facing increasing hostility and persecution. As you seek to apply that to our day and age, we know that it's becoming increasingly hostile even in our society as we seek to share the truth of God's word with others. And so I want to pick up the story here in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to move quickly through these verses. It says, "Now as they," and that's Peter and John, "spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So please note that Peter and John are not trying to stir up any trouble. They're simply sharing the gospel. They're simply obeying the Lord Jesus by seeking to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave. Hey, to go and teach people to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. They're just doing that, but the religious leaders are not happy about it. Notice verse 3, "and they laid hands on them." Now, this is not the laying on hands for praying for people. This is a laying on of hands for arresting someone. "They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in other words, at this time, about 5,000 men had become believers. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many who were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Okay, so they're interrogating Peter and John, and notice, "then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" Okay, so Peter had healed a crippled man by the gate Beautiful. You may be familiar with the story. And that kind of caused, that was a great apologetic tool, an evangelistic tool, because people were like, wow, the power of God's at work. And so now Peter's basically saying, if we're being arrested because we healed a guy, because we did this good work, I just want to let you know that it's Jesus who healed him. It's not us. That same Jesus who, by the way, you guys crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he's the one who did this. And so, again, Peter sharing the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, sharing the truth of God's word with these unbelieving religious leaders. Then he continues on, verse 11, "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And then please take special note of verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, if you've been here more than a few times, you know this is a verse I come back to often, because Peter gives no wiggle room. He says that Jesus is that one mediator between God and men. And please keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about Jesus being the mediator a little later in this study. But Peter is saying this is the one way of salvation, Jesus. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." So as we warm up to this idea, as we think about what it means to share the gospel in an age of increasing hostility, we must realize that to be effective in sharing the gospel, we too must spend time with Jesus. We need to be those people who spend time with Jesus in prayer and the study of his word so that when we go out, we have an answer for people. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach them in the name of Jesus. So these religious leaders basically say, here's the deal, guys. Don't do this anymore. We're going to let you go this time, but you do not talk about Jesus anymore. And notice how they respond, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So Peter and John refuse to quit sharing the gospel. They've been given a command by God to share the gospel, and they're going to keep doing it, no matter what these authorities say. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. So they go and begin to pray and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. And then here they get in, they pray Psalm 2 back to the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand against the rulers, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so as we move through this chapter quickly, we saw that the Peter and John had begun with sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel. And then as they were persecuted, they continued to share, and they came back and prayed. And then as they prayed, what happened is they shared the gospel some more. So it's important for us as we look at that today, because this idea of prayer being essential for to share the gospel with boldness is just what we're going to encounter as we turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As we move through these first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of Paul's epistle to Timothy. And in this section of Scripture, Paul's going to continue instructing Timothy regarding the work of the ministry. Remember, Timothy, Paul was delayed in coming to Timothy, and he wanted to go and share these truths with him face-to-face, but until he got there, he wanted to give instructions and exhortation to Timothy on how to, you know, do ministry, how the church should offer prayer for all people, and as a result, share the gospel with all people. And so the exhortation is clear as we move through these verses that we are to offer prayer for all and then share the gospel with all. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read these first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I divided this passage into two sections. We'll see again first prayer for all in verses 1 and 2, and then share with all in verses 3 through 7 in this message entitled Prayer and Share. So let's move into our first section, prayer for all in verses 1 and 2, and we begin with the word therefore. And since therefore is a connecting word, we would do well to put this text back into its context. So we do this by looking back at the passage that we covered last week in our message, Good Soldier or Bad Sailor. And so if you would, look back a few verses to 1 Timothy 1. I want to look at verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Okay, so as we move on now into 1 Timothy 2, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy and to all believers how they might wage the good warfare as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are. These are instructions on how to wage the good warfare. Continuing on now in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I exhort. That word exhort, it means implore or admonish, beseech. It indicates urgency of what Paul is about to share with Timothy. In other words, what he's about to share is not something like you might want to do this. You know, I like to go different places, you know, and as I go, I try to figure out if someone has already gone there so they can tell me, you know, where to eat. And there's sometimes where people tell me where to eat and they kind of just say, well, you might want to go there. And there's other times when they say, you have to go there. They admonish me. They exhort me. They say, do not leave this city unless you eat at that place. And I take notice of that. Well, that's similar to what Paul is doing with Timothy here. He's not saying you might want to do these things. He says you must do these things. I'm exhorting you. This is urgent. In other words, what Paul is sharing here is essential instruction that is non-negotiable. Paul continues, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." By using the phrase here, first of all, Paul is pointing out the primary importance of prayer. By saying prayer is essential, prayer is foundational. Sadly, if we're honest with ourselves, and we're honest with others, the majority of believers seem to regard prayer as optional. But this must not be so. Prayer should not be an optional part of our Christian life. It should be essential. It should be a first of all thing in our lives. If you think about it, communication is absolutely essential in any relationship. You can't have any kind of good relationship apart from communication. Where it's a marital relationship, where it's a familial relationship, where it's a relationship, you know, among military members, it's in a job, on a team, communication is essential. And so it is for us as believers. Bible reading and prayer are the primary means of communication in our relationship with the Lord. We have to engage in these. These need to be first of all things. And the hard truth is that if you are not spending time reading the Bible and praying, then you are not investing in your relationship with the Lord. It's not enough to just hang around Christian circles or come to church every so often. There needs to be this Bible reading. There needs to be this prayer that happens to have that relationship with the Lord. Same thing as you can happen in a marriage relationship. You could spend time around your spouse, but you can become essentially just like roommates. People who live in the same place, but there's not communication there, and so the relationship is not thriving. So it is with us in the Lord. If we're not first of all in prayer and the reading of the Word, then our relationship is going to suffer. I point at myself in this, and I give you an example of my own failings. I do a terrible job of keeping up with people when I don't see them regularly. People who I'm very close with and good friends with, once I move away or once they move away, it's over. The relationship is over. I am terrible at this. And what happens is those relationships fade away. It's not that I have any ill will toward those individuals. I just don't keep it up. I don't put energy into communicating. If I did, those relationships would remain. And so it is with us in the Lord. If we want a strong relationship with the Lord, we must keep it up. We must communicate with Him through the Word and through prayer. And let's be honest, so many of us don't pray. So many of us don't have a first of all relationship with prayer because it's hard work. Prayer is challenging. Prayer is difficult. We wonder, is it making a difference? Is it doing anything? What should I pray about? There's all kinds of things that make prayer something that we put on the back burner. But you know what? Prayer is what connects us to God. It's prayer that cuts a channel for God to work in our lives and in our fellowships. If you think about your spiritual life as a farm, let's say that your farm is somewhat like Midland, Texas, dry and dusty on its own. But imagine that on your land there was a well, and if you could dig that well, it would irrigate your farm. What would be on you to say, well, there's water available, but there's something I need to do to make sure that that water comes out onto my farm. And I think that's what prayer is. You see, prayer, it allows the water of the Lord to really make our lives fruitful. It's available to us, but we actually have to do some work. When we choose to be prayerless, then what happens is we're saying, well, I know that this water is available for my spiritual life, but I'm really not willing to take the effort to make sure it gets there. So the application question for us, and again, I'm exhorting myself as much as I'm exhorting any of you, is that does prayer have a first of all place in our lives? Does prayer come first in our day, first in our relationships, first in our decision making? When we're dealing with something challenging and there's a difficult thing, do we stop with that person and say, hey, well, let's pray. Let's take this to the Lord and see what the Lord wants us to do. If it's not, if we don't have that first of all place for prayer in our lives, then it's time to make a change. All right, let's continue on in verse 1, where Paul lists 4 of the 7 New Testament words for prayer. He says that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so let's look at these individually. First of all, we have supplications, and that really just means requests. It's petitions for personal desires or needs. And this is a reminder that all true prayer begins with a sense of need and involves a deep desire. It's a heart for something. It's asking God to work in some way. And so the desire to know the Lord better and to have him provide for our physical and spiritual needs will cause him to seek his help. And so maybe that's where it starts. And say to the Lord, hey, Lord, right now, it seems like I don't really care to know you very well right now. That you're not that place in my life. Give me a desire for you. Give me a heart that wants to know you better. Show me what you want to happen in this world, that your kingdom would come, that your will be done, that kind of thing, and the Lord will change your desires, change your heart. You know, let's move on now to the word prayers here. The words prayers here, I looked up all these Greek words and I even listened to how to pronounce them. But then now as I look at the Greek word again, I'm like, I don't really know how to pronounce that word. I don't remember. So I'll spare you. But the Greek word here for prayers is the most general term for prayer. It's just a very general term. Here, it's always directed toward God with reverence and worship. So it's just a general word for prayer that speaks of reverently and worshipfully coming before God. And it's a word that reminds us that when we come to God, it's in the attitude of an inferior to a superior. That's the heart. That God is the boss, that he's the general, whatever kind of metaphor you want to use, he's above and we're below. And so we're coming to him. And in that reverent worship, this attitude, we're not coming to him among equals. We're coming to him as a superior. This truth brings us to the third word for prayer in verse 1. And I want to spend some time on this one. And it's intercessions. Intercessions. Now, this is an interesting word. This Greek word is only found 2 places in all the New Testament. It's found here and it's found in 1 Timothy 4:5, where it's simply translated prayer. Now, when we think of intercession, we often think of praying for another, kind of coming in between another. This Greek word means something different. This means something different. This is not necessarily praying for another. It means something, I think, even more majestic. This word in the Greek, it speaks of free access. It speaks of approaching with confidence, of falling in with a person, of drawing near someone in familiar conversation. The idea, the Greek word for intercessions here, it's the idea of approaching God in free and familiar prayer, of having a friendly conversation with your Creator and Savior. I kind of joke at times because I've been in prayer meetings where people, they wanted to get serious with the Lord, so they start using King James English. Lord, thou art holy, and all this kind of stuff. And it's funny about that is that they don't speak in King James just when they're talking normally. And so there's no need for that. What we have in this Greek word for intercessions, it's that we can have free and familiar prayer, that you can come to God, even though he's your superior, as one who wants you to approach. You don't have to put on airs. You don't have to pretend to be something different. And I'll be honest with you, this is the most exciting aspect of prayer for me. This is the one that to me is above all others, that I can have open and honest conversation with the God of the universe at any time of the day or night. It's incredible. Because I do a lot of boneheaded things. I do a lot of things that alienate people, and people don't want to talk to me, and they're frustrated with me because I am a sinful fool. But the fact of the matter is that the doors never close with the Lord, that through Jesus Christ, he's willing to have open conversation with me at any time, night or day. Obviously, if I'm in sin, that conversation starts with repentance and confession. But this is exciting. Now, if this truth were not clearly taught in the Bible, then I wouldn't believe it. If someone just came up to me off the street and I didn't know the word and they said, hey, you can have open conversation with your creator, your sinless creator, I'd say, I'm not buying it. I would not believe that a sinless creator would want to talk to someone like me, that he would want to, that he knows all that I am and yet still wants to have a conversation with me. I wouldn't believe it, but the word of God says he does. And so to prove my point, would you turn right in your Bibles to Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to turn to Hebrews a few times this morning. Hebrews 4, we'll look at verses 14 through 16. Again, looking at this fact that we have open access to the Lord. Now, it's important that we understand, though, that this open access is limited to those who come through Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and life, and that no one can come to the Father except by him. But once you are a believer, once you've been born again by the Spirit, that access is yours. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, we read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So as we saw through Hebrews, that Jesus is our great high priest, the ultimate high priest. He did what none of the other high priests under the Levitical priesthood could do. He opened the way to God. And notice there in verse 15, though, that he realizes that we're sinners, and yet he still can sympathize with us. And then here it is, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Even though he's our superior, even though we're coming to the sinless creator of the universe, we can come boldly. Why? Because we're great? No, because of Jesus Christ. So the fact that we have this open access, free conversation with the Creator, you know, we would be fools not to make use of that, to not enjoy this access. It's amazing, amazing truth. I want to read for you what the Expositor's Bible Commentary says about this truth. He says, we must come to God with full confidence and enter into close communion with him in a conversational atmosphere if we wish to experience depth and richness in our prayer life. And only he who really communes with God in private can edify others in his public prayers. All right, if you would turn back now to 1 Timothy 2. As we continue on in verse 1, and we read of the fourth type of prayer, it says giving of thanks. So this is an attitude of gratitude in prayer, this giving of thanks. It's really one word in the Greek, and it speaks of this act of praising God for what he's done. And it's interesting, you can go on your own and read Romans chapter 1, but there's a lot of bad stuff in Romans chapter 1. What's interesting is it all turns on a failure of mankind to be thankful to their God. It says, nor were they thankful. And then it goes into this pit, this dark cave of wickedness. Why? It starts with thanklessness. So without a doubt, giving of thanks should be part of all of our praying. As we thank God for what he has done for us in the past, we're going to be strengthened in our faith, and then we're going to believe that he will meet our needs in the future. And so if you say to me, well, Steve, I just really don't know what to pray for. Whenever I go and spend time in prayer, I don't know what to pray for. Well, just thank God. Just begin to go through the list in your mind of all that he has done in your life in the past and what he's doing in the present, and just give thanks. And that will be time well spent. The giving of thanks takes on even greater importance when we realize that it is the one aspect of prayer that will continue throughout eternity. You see, in the new heaven and the new earth, all of our needs will have been met. All our desires will have been fulfilled. We will have face-to-face intimacy with our Savior. And our hearts and mouths, though, will overflow with praise and giving of thanks. All these things that consume our prayers now, those aren't going to be things that we need to pray for except for the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks is something that we're going to do for all of eternity. And so if an attitude of gratitude is to be our perpetual condition when we're perfected, well, then why not get started now and live a life of giving thanks? Why not get a head start on what we're going to be doing for always right now. Now, as we come to the end of verse 1, we put all the pieces together. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, notice, be made for all men. Be made for all men. Well, this is a phrase, this all men, it's a generic expression for all of mankind. This is not, well, you're female, I can't pray for you. That's not what it means. It means all mankind. The big idea is that we are to offer prayer for all. Prayers to be offered for males and for females. For believers and unbelievers, we are to pray. Now, if you're like me, then you might have a technical mind and you say, well, technically, Steve, I can't pray for all people because that would take too long. It's true. You cannot pray for 7 billion people individually. But the idea is whoever the Lord puts on your heart, whoever's on your prayer list, whoever you're witnessing to, whoever you're discipling, they are a person worthy of prayer. Whether they're a person that, you know, owns a Fortune 500 company or a homeless person or whatever, you know, nationality they are, whatever job they work, they are worthy of prayer. Prayer is to be given for all of mankind. And so there's no one that the Lord puts on our heart that we shouldn't pray for. It's exciting. This opens up a world of possibilities. Even when people are hardened toward us or don't want to listen to us, whatever, is we can sneakily pray for them. We can go around them to the Lord and pray for that person. Now, as we move into verse 2, Paul exhorts Timothy to especially pray for kings. This word for kings in the Greek, it was used of the emperor of Rome as well as of lesser kings. So like what the New King James Study Bible says, it says, quote, the idea of praying for kings has a twofold emphasis. First, it is a specific way to pray for all men because the actions of a king affect society as a whole. Think about that. So if I pray that for the rulers and leaders, what those rulers and leaders do affect mankind. So if I pray for the leaders, that helps pray for all men. And second, it reminds believers that God is the ultimate sovereign. He is in control and our prayers affect decisions at the highest level. That's important for us. Especially when we live and, you know, there's this leader's done this and that leader's done that, and there's a lot of frustration and angst in our lives regarding political leaders, that we need to go back to Psalm chapter 2, just as the disciples prayed in Acts chapter 4. And remember, okay, God's the boss. God's the ruler. God's over all these nations. So I'm going to pray that God would move the king's heart as he wills. Now, with this in mind, as Paul writes this, please remember that historically, the Roman emperor at this time is a wicked, cruel, and murderous monster by the name of Nero. That's who's ruling right now. And yet Paul says, pray for these guys. Pray for Nero. It was the same Nero who would actually later put both Paul and Peter to death. And yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul exhorts Timothy to pray for individuals such as Nero. And the application is crystal clear. We should pray for our present rulers, no matter how unreasonable or how ungodly they may be. All right, continuing on in verse 2. Paul exhorts Timothy to offer prayer for kings and all who are in authority. This phrase, all who are in authority, it refers to individuals at various levels of government. And again, so we're to pray for our governmental authorities. And you can read Romans 13 as Paul talks about our relationship to governing authorities. But whether these governing authorities are believers or whether they are unbelievers, we're to pray for them. Now, please don't overlook this exhortation to prayer. We need it. You see, it's easy for us to look at politicians and complain or post opinions on social media or listen to talk radio or watch countless hours of so-called news and think that we've done something. Well, I've complained about it. I've talked about it. I've been angry about it. I've been frustrated about it. We think we've done something, but in reality, we haven't. All of that does nothing. You see, God has called us to pray for kings and for all those who are in authority. And if we do that, if we pray and we say, this frustrates me to no end, and I'm going to go seek the Lord in prayer, then we've done something. Let's pray. Let's pray about these things. Now, at the end of the day, let's be honest. We don't have a political problem. We have a sin problem. You see, better laws will not make better people. I always think about the children of Israel. They had the law of God directly from Sinai. And yet, do you see how they lived their lives? Horribly. Laws don't change the heart. What we have not is a political problem, but it's a sin problem. And so what we need to do is pray for people to be changed. Once a person is born again by the Spirit and then begins to walk in the Spirit, then he or she will be who God wants them to be. That's where to pray for, is for God to change the hearts of people. Now, as we continue on in verse 2, we see the goal of this prayer for authorities. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. I know that I'm getting old because I just want quiet and peaceable life. I used to want to do a lot more things and be a lot rowdier and do these things. It's like, now it's like, can I just have some peace and quiet? And Paul says this, that when the governing authorities rule righteously, then there's a quiet and peaceable life, a life that you can go and share the gospel with others. This word quiet here, it speaks of being tranquil. It's a restfulness unmarred by outward disturbance. It's that, for the young mother when her kids are all having a nap. It's that it's unmarred by this outward disturbance. And then we have this word peaceable. It suggests stillness that's accompanied by restfulness. And it's in contrast to noisy commotion and merely bustling activity. And it's kind of an inward. So quiet kind of speaks of the outward situation. Peaceable speaks of the inward situation. An expositor's Bible commentary puts it this way. The fact that we are permitted to assemble peaceably for public worship is dependent on our rights under law. Law is upheld and enforced by our legislators, administrators, and judicial leaders. We ought to pray for them and also thank God for them. So the fact that we can gather together quietly and peaceably, and you know, some people fall asleep during the study, you know, a little more peaceably than others. But as we do this, we're to continue to pray that this would still be a possibility. As you think about and pray for people in China and others where there's government crackdown of individuals seeking to serve the Lord, then we realize that they don't have that same privilege that we do. And so we need to pray to keep it and then also pray for them as well. Now, continuing on to the last part of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Godliness, it speaks of devotion toward God, a God-focused life that says, I want to live a life that is focused on the Lord, what the Lord wants me to do. And then reverence, it speaks of dignity, seriousness, and respectfulness. And it doesn't mean that you can't ever joke or you can't ever have a good time. But the idea is that you're not a person who is, immoral, or a person who takes holy things and treats them crudely or lightly. So this type of life, a life that's living godliness and reverence, that treats serious things as they should be treated, then that's a life that's pleasing toward God, and it has a good example on the people around us. All right, let's move now from prayer for all to our second section, and that's share with all in verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This good here, it means that which is beautiful, or that which is excellent. And then acceptable means that which is pleasing and welcome. So if you would, please notice the word this here in verse 3. Notice for this. And realize that it refers back to prayer for all. In other words, prayer for all is good and acceptable. It is beautiful and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So when we take this seriously, when we take this message and these words and we say, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to start praying for people. And that's good and acceptable to God. And I guarantee you this is going to happen 100% of the time. When you pray for people, God's going to give you a heart for those people. God's going to change your heart toward them, and you're going to begin to love them like you've never loved them before. Now, this final phrase of verse 3, God our Savior, it leads wonderfully into verse 4, and it makes it clear why we're to offer prayer for all. Notice, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to offer prayer for all, and we are to share the gospel with all, because God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As I look at that, I believe this is one of the most exciting, inspirational, and convicting verses in the entire Bible. That as we pray for all, we're praying for all with a view to those who aren't saved. It says God wants that person to be saved. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is clearly teaching the free and universal offer of salvation to every single human being. That you can have confidence as you go out and share your faith with others, as you share the gospel with others, that you can say to them, the Lord wants to save you. You can bring this verse to them. Hey, God desires, you could ask them, are you part of all men? Oh, yeah. He desires you to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, Paul said something similar on Mars Hill as he was seeking to witness to the Greeks. I'll read it for you. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. It says, "And he," speaking of God, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Then he says this, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So this attitude, when we come to grips with the fact that the Lord is desiring people to find him, to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, that's why I always encourage people when they say, "Well, I'm a seeker." And I say, if you truly seek the Lord, you're going to find him. The Lord wants to be found by you. But so often, as I interact with people and witness to them, they don't really want to find the true God. They want to find a God who fits what they're already doing. They want to find a God who just says, "Oh, it's okay. Whatever your pet sin is, just keep on doing that." But in reality, if they want to find the true God, we want to encourage people that he wants to be found by them, and also that when they submit their life to him, that's where true joy and peace and life eternal is found. So God is offering salvation to mankind, that relationship between a holy God and fallen mankind might be restored. That's the scriptures. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, it's God wanting to restore that fallen relationship with man. Now, with that said, there is a condition to this offer of salvation, and that condition is faith. That condition is faith. A person must place his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The scriptures make it clear that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive salvation. Let me give you some scriptures. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." I'll stop there for 1 second. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed to share the gospel because I know that it's the power of salvation. Paul didn't say my magnificent preaching or my amazing illustrations or all these kind of things. Paul said it's the gospel that's the power of salvation. But then he said this, "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel must be received in order for it to do its work in a person's life. A person must receive it. It's just like if you had a fatal disease and the doctor said, "You must take this pill to be saved." You can't look at the pill and say, "Well, I believe that pill looks nice and I bet it can save me," and then put it in a drawer. You must take that pill. You must receive that pill in order for salvation. So it is by faith. It's not enough to know the gospel. You must believe the gospel. Paul said in Romans 3, verses 21 through 24, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," here it is, "through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, we can share with all because our God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, and all men are equal in the sense that they're all sinners. And since they're all sinners, and since they're all under judgment naturally, then they can all place their faith in Jesus Christ and believe and be saved. So please understand, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus is sufficient for all. It's big enough for all, but it's efficient, it's effective, only for those who believe. For more on this subject, would you turn left to John chapter 3? John chapter 3, again, a familiar passage. We'll look at verses 16 through 18. The Lord Jesus sums it up as he's sharing there with Nicodemus. As Nicodemus came to him by night, and so this is the original Nick at Night, as Nicodemus came to ask some questions of the Lord. In John 3, starting verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So there it is, the offer of salvation. Anyone who placed their faith in Jesus Christ have this everlasting life. And then verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The world's already under condemnation. The world is sinful. And so Jesus didn't come to just say, "Hey, you guys, you're all condemned. Just want to let you know." He came as a search and rescue mission. He came to save. But then he says in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So a person who refuses to believe in the gospel, well, they just remain under condemnation. They remain in that state of being separated from God. And so the choice is clear. Believing in the Son results in rescue and everlasting life. Refusing to believe in the Son keeps one under condemnation and eventual judgment. And so if you're here today and you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, please come to him. He said in John chapter 6, Jesus said this, that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Whoever comes to the Lord Jesus, he is going to receive you, because you're only coming to the Lord Jesus because he first drew you. He sent his Holy Spirit out to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So please come to him. But a refusal to come to Jesus, a resisting of the Holy Spirit, will keep you under judgment. That's a judgment that no one can survive under. Now, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says, Paul writes, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This knowledge of the truth, it's both the root and the fruit of salvation. You see, first of all, we must have knowledge of the truth to be saved. We must know about the truth about Christ so that we can place our faith in him. And so it's important for us that as believers, we share the gospel with all. The people need to know what they're to believe. And so we come to an unbeliever and we get to know him is share the truth of the gospel with him so they can know what they're to believe. But secondly, as believers, we're also to grow in the knowledge of the truth. We're to grow more and more and more like Christ. And so to prove my point now, would you turn left again to Ephesians this time? So we won't have to turn too far. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 11 through 16, realizing that this coming to the knowledge of the truth, it's not only for the unbeliever receiving the gospel, but it's for believers growing in the word. Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul lays out about the church. He says, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So as believers, we should be growing up in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and of deceitful plotting. Notice, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, as we grow in the knowledge of the truth, as we spend time in the Word of God, as we receive the teaching of the Word of God, we become more and more like Christ. We grow up in him. And as we grow toward Christ, it's like the spokes on a wheel. As we go toward the center, we become closer and closer to each other. And so it's important for us to take this seriously, to say, I want to share the knowledge of the truth with an unbeliever, but I need to know the knowledge of the truth myself. I need to have answers for them. I need to share the truth with them. I need to store the scriptures in my heart so that the Lord can use it when the unbeliever comes near. All right, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 2 and move into verse 5. Paul's going to remind Timothy of some of the fundamental truths that we're to share with all. He says, for there is one God. This is the most fundamental truth of Scripture, that there is a God and there's only one God. And as you read through the Scriptures, you can see this clearly, but this truth is declared from the very first verse of Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as we move through the Scriptures, we come to understand that this one and true God is triune in nature. There is one God, yet three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is who we come to next in 1 Timothy 2:5. Notice, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This word mediator means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. It's a person who takes these two parties that are at enmity and brings them together. Now, perhaps you've spent some time reading the book of Job, and if you have, you've been depressed. The book of Job is a challenging book. And as you're reading it, there's something that sticks out to me from the book of Job. As in the midst of Job's suffering, he cries out for a mediator. He says this in Job 9, verses 32 and 33. It says, for God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job was looking for that mediator. He was looking for that one to reconcile himself with God. And this concept of the mediator that Job cried out for, we see it in the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the mediator were the Levitical priests. They mediated between God and the Israelites by offering animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. And in their position as mediators, the priests were the ones who were allowed to enter the holy place, the place where God manifested his presence. But you know what? Their mediation was insufficient. It wasn't enough. And so the mediators of the Old Covenant, they were just merely foreshadowing the true mediator. And so if you would, let's turn to Hebrews for just a minute. Turn right to Hebrews. I want to look at a couple of sections here in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. I want to look, first of all, as we look at the fact that Jesus is our mediator and that he's our only mediator, that all other mediators are insufficient. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, we read this. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, here it is, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So Jesus is this mediator between us and God. And so as we look a little bit more on this, would you turn now to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see that this old covenant, these old mediators were insufficient. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Notice, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So vital that we understand that there's a person seeks the old covenant mediation. Well, that doesn't even work because there hasn't been a sacrifice offered since 70 AD. Or when a person says, well, it's my mediation of my good works or my special prayers or my this or my that or my the other, or traveling to this holy place or me doing this. None of that works. The only mediator is Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator. As you turn back to 1 Timothy 2, I want to read for you what one commentary had to say about the Lord Jesus as a mediator. It says, to be of any use, a bridge across a chasm or river must be anchored on both sides. Christ has closed the gap between deity and humanity. He has crossed the Grand Canyon so deep and wide between heaven and earth. He has bridged the chasm that separated man from God. With one foot planted in eternity, he planted the other in time. He who was the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. And across this bridge, the man Christ Jesus, we can come into the very presence of God, knowing that we are accepted because we have a mediator. Now, moving on into verse 6, 1 Timothy 2, he says, who gave himself a ransom for all. This word ransom, it's what is given in exchange for another as a price of redemption. The Greek word translated ransom here, it's only found in this place in the New Testament, and it specifically speaks of ransom paid for a slave. So we're slaves to sin, and Jesus paid the ransom. And it's interesting, in the Greek, it has a prefix that has the idea of substitution. In other words, Jesus didn't just like pay some money for us, he gave himself for us. He himself is a substitute. Jesus would say this about his life being substituted for others in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So our sins had separated us from God, but Christ paid the penalty for our sins through his death so that we could be reconciled to our Father. Please notice once again that the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. It means on behalf of all. This reminds us that Christ died on behalf of all people, but only those who accept his sacrifice are actually set free from the shackles of sin. Now in the last part of verse 6, he says, to be testified in due time. In other words, that there was a specific time where God was going to do this thing and share the gospel with others, and that really kind of got kick-started at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the due time came, and Jesus would speak of this in Acts 1, verse 8, when he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the application for us is, you know, I don't want you to go out today and to say, well, Steve spoke really strongly to me and he wants me to just do this in my own power. He wants me to get out there and just do it. And you know, as I'm ordering at Rose's, he wants me to just grab the lady by the collar and say, do you know Jesus? That's not what I'm saying. As we share with all, we're to do it in the power that the Holy Spirit provides. We're to pray for those opportunities. We're to pray for relationship with people so that we can share the gospel. Jesus had the disciples wait because he didn't want them doing this in their own power. He wanted them to do it in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so as we seek to submit ourselves to the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit, he's going to open those opportunities for us to share with those he wants us to share with. All right, let's move quickly through our final verse, verse 7. Says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here Paul reminds Timothy and all who would read this letter that he's not a false teacher. As he's combating the false teachers there in Ephesus, he's reminding Timothy and he's reminding us that I'm telling you guys the truth. Paul was commissioned to proclaim the gospel as a preacher. That means a herald, one who comes with a message for another. And an apostle is really similar. It speaks of one who's sent out with a message. So in contrast to the false teachers rising up in Ephesus, Paul was a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And so the application for us is clear. As believers, we are to share with all in faith and true. We are to share the right things with the right hearts. We'll stop here for today. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to leave you with these final applications. You know, first of all, does prayer have a first of all place in your life? Does it have a first of all place in my life? Are we willing to offer prayer for all? And so it's important for us to make time, to carve out time so that we can make use of this great privilege of prayer so that we can pray for all. And secondly, are we willing to share with all? Realizing that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and he's given us his Spirit so that we might share with all that he has us share with.